Good morning, church. It is always, it's so good to see everybody. And when folks are out, as we still have several that are out, you're missed. I mean, you're missed greatly. As I always say, you matter. Whether you think you do or not, you matter. You matter. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Acts chapter 21. We'd be prepared there for us to get into the scripture there. I want to say from the outset that there is much to be gained relevant to our time and place in history as we study through the rest of this book of Acts. And a major point we need to grasp today from this passage is that when everything seems to be going wrong, God isn't. In fact, that's the title of the message today. When everything seems to be going wrong, God isn't. We need to cling to that. I know that there are many right now, certainly even in our midst today, who have borne hearts of lamentation, really, over how the elections have turned out. And well, we should. We absolutely should. Not because any particular personality won or lost. Unfortunately, too many in our nation today are so utterly ignorant of the sacred duty of citizenship in a country where we have a right to vote that has existed at least up until now, as to perceive that right to vote in a national election as some sort of personality contest. I've seen it reduced to that. They see themselves voting either to affirm or to protest a specific person or personality instead of understanding they are voting on policy, diplomacy, and overall governmental direction, governance that will affect generations to come after them. And that particular person or personality they have focused on is going to be gone. But the effects are going to be there. It's as if many have relegated this duty of citizenship to the level of likes and dislikes on some social media account. And I'm speaking right now of many who would claim to be conservative evangelical Christians, not to mention those who have never even visited a socialist country, much less tried to live under a socialist regime embracing such ideologies. But the stated claims of the regime, we'll call it that, now in control of at least two, and quite arguably all three, of the branches of our federal government are not only ungodly, they are indefensibly anti-God and the authority of His Word. We should, as believers in Christ, as those who hold this Bible as the Word of God, the authority over what is true and what is false, morally and ethically speaking, what is right and what is wrong, we should lament and cry out to our God with repentant hearts on behalf of our nation over the effects of the insanity of the LGBTQ+ agenda being imposed on all of society with respect to our children and our grandchildren, and the prospects of Roe v. Wade being codified into law, thereby neutralizing the power, potential power, we might have hoped for a future Supreme Court decision overturning the hellish 1973 Supreme Court decision, ostensibly legalizing abortion under the false pretense that the Constitution provided that right to murder unborn children. You won't find that word abortion nor any allusion to such a procedure in that document, the Constitution of the United States of America. Those judges were liars. We should have heavy hearts over such things. But here's the thing. We should not despair. We should lament. We should have heavy hearts over these things. But we should not despair. Too often, we as Christians unwittingly live dual existences, living as though we have a religious life on one hand and then a worldly life on another hand. When we do that, when we see God in control, we see Him supreme in our religious life, but we do not see Him supreme in every other aspect of our lives, what we are then doing, we are incapable of feeling the burden of the sin of our times. We don't look at what's going on in the world around us and become weighted down by that. And at the same time, we end up bearing an unnecessary burden of fearing God is not in control of everything. We despair. We're being weighed down by the wrong burden in that instance. We're not burdened by the sin of our culture, but we're burdened by the fear that the culture is in control of everything. At this point in the book of Acts, Paul has returned to Jerusalem for what appears from history to have been his last time. It was not by any means probably his intended last time. But from every account in history that we have, this was his last time. He had made this return for the primary purpose of bringing a financial gift to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were under the weight of not only the sin of Israel, but they were under the weight of a famine that had struck that land. The primary purpose of this gift is an expression of unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Paul wants desperately for the Jewish believers to know the solidarity in Christ the Gentile believers have with them. Paul is taking this from the Gentile world, from the Gentile Christians, the Gentile believers, taking this gift and bringing it back and saying, listen, these people love you. We are one in Christ. We are one church. We are one overall church. And so Paul desperately wants that to be felt among the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel, but Jerusalem in particular. And he wants this unitedness to manifest between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. The elders of the church at Jerusalem, as we have already seen last week, by the testimony here, and by their rejoicing over what God has done through Paul's ministry, they are desperately longing to see their Jewish brothers and sisters embrace a unity between themselves and the Gentile believers. So you got Paul working this way, and you got these elders working back this way, and they're trying to bring this about. They want to bring about a unity there between the Gentile believers. But there's a barrier there, and that barrier to that happening is what is believed about Paul and what he has allegedly been teaching while in the Gentile world. To recap, as we will see and we read this, but they've been teaching everyone in Jerusalem that Paul is out there teaching against Judaism in every aspect, against Jews, against the temple. He's teaching everything about that, to abandon it and go away from it altogether as Jews. So these guys have come up with a plan in which Paul will publicly demonstrate that what has been being repeatedly circulated in Jerusalem among both Christian and non-Christian Jews about Paul is utterly false. Paul has agreed to this plan, and he is fulfilling this plan. As he is fulfilling this plan, things just seem to fall apart at the seams. But what is actually happening is that the fabric of God's redemptive history is being knit together exactly as God had ordained it to be. And the threads God is using at this moment, in this passage of Scripture, to stitch His fabric of redemptive history together are actually the two main opposing forces to early Christianity. And they are the non-believing Jews and pagan Rome. Let's read the text here. Beginning in verse 27 of Acts chapter 21, Luke records, when the 7 days were almost completed, this had to do with this vow and purification that Paul had enjoined himself to these other men there. When they were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts about because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And we'll stop right there. In verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." Paul is recognized in the temple by some of the Asian Jews. Most likely, these Asian Jews were from the city of Ephesus, where Trophimus himself was from, and where Paul had just spent 3 years of his ministry before coming to Jerusalem. The word translated here as seeing, or when they saw in some of your translations, or after seeing in some of your translations, is a participial form of the word theomai, which root of that word is where we get our word theater from. The noun form in the Greek refers to either a theater itself, a physical place, or a theatrical production that's taking place. So the idea Luke is conveying with the use of this word is that what happens here is not the result of an immediate reaction to a simple momentary recognition. It doesn't just happen that they just look up and see Paul and say, "Look, there's Paul," recognizing him in the moment. These guys are seeing Paul and watching him with intent. There's something else going on here. They're watching him and they're waiting for the opportune moment. They're waiting for the opportune positioning. They're waiting for the opportune crowd to be in place. As Alexander McLaren points out, the way these Asian Jews went about this in creating such an uproar, the way they did it, knowing, and these are all factors that come into view here, knowing the heightened religious fervor generally present in Jerusalem during these high feasts, such as this Feast of Pentecost, which is the time that's going on right now, the ensuing violent mayhem would have resulted in Paul being killed, and yet no one set of hands could have been charged with his murder. That's what they were doing. These men were cowards. If these Asian Jews who had supposed that Paul had taken the Gentile Trophimus into the holy place had actually seen him take him in there, why didn't they seize both of them then and there when it happened? Why wait until now? They were plotting. For Paul to even have attempted to take a Gentile into the temple would have been foolhardy, to say the least. Going from the court of Gentiles on the Temple Mount, when you came to the top of the Temple Mount, the first area that you came to on the Temple Mount within the walls was the court of the Gentiles or the court of women. This is where Gentiles could come. But when you went from that into the holy place, the temple proper, actually, where only Jewish men could go, one had to go past a balustrade that was about 4.5 feet high that had signs posted at very visible increments through that, intervals throughout the balustrade itself, all on the outside, warning any Gentile, any Gentile, including Roman citizens. And this was allowed by the emperor. This is a conciliatory judgment by the emperor himself to allow Jews to exclude even Roman citizens from entering into that, going past that balustrade into the holy place. That if they did, they brought their own immediate death at the hands of the Jews. Portions of these signs were discovered in 1871 and in 1935. What they said was on them, and these signs, they read as follows. I'm fixing to put this up here, but it was in Latin, both Latin and Greek, so that no foreigner entering into Jerusalem could ever claim ignorance to what happened there. This is what it says. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. You go past this wall right here, this balustrade right here, you die. And no one's to blame but you. Even if a Roman citizen could be put to death on the spot for crossing that barricade, this is a highly improbable claim to have been true. The point is that this of all accusations, this one of all accusations, should have been one that warranted verification before acting on it. The reason such religious zeal, even irrationality really is what it was, would be so present at this time would be the entire atmosphere surrounding the feast. It was a high feast. The population of the Jews in Jerusalem at these times would swell in multiples due to Jews living in foreign lands traveling as a pilgrimage to these feasts. Well, who would take such a pilgrimage but someone who possessed a great zeal for their religion? I mean, you didn't just hop on a plane. You didn't ride in cars or trucks or buses, anything like that. This was an arduous task to undergo, to come into Jerusalem to celebrate these types of things. Unfortunately, in such states of zeal, especially for someone whose zeal is rooted in a belief that their righteousness is based upon their religious acts, as again, Alexander McLaren, I pulled from him a lot on this, stated, here's what he said, it's always easier to rouse men to fight for their religion than to live by it. What is he saying there? He's saying these people might not live to such a level of such a standard in their lives on a day-to-day basis, but when it came to this particular time, again, they're living duplicitous lives most often. It's amazing what we will allow sometimes in our lives off of a church campus versus what we'll allow on a church campus, right? And at certain times of the year, we may get even more restrictive on what we might allow and disallow in the various bodies. Why not just be consistent? Let's live by it. Again, these Asian Jews capitalized on this atmosphere out of their hatred for Paul, yet in their cowardice, they were unwilling personally to take the responsibility for their accusations. When Paul is later, he's getting arrested here, and he's going to spend years imprisoned. When Paul is later standing before the governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, verses 18 to 20, Paul is no doubt calling out their cowardice when he says to Felix, but some Jews from Asia, speaking of these guys, and he stops. That's it. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. They're not here. These guys who brought this accusation, stirred up all this mess, you don't hear from them ever again. They're gone. And Paul is saying in that moment, they had the accusation, they should be here right now. But they're not. There's nothing new under the sun, as the scripture says, right? Just as today, for those who oppose God and the truth of his word, truthful facts are to be used only as tools for the advancement of their agenda of lies. Man, do we see this today. That Paul is illegitimately charged and unnecessarily imprisoned becomes evident to all, except the Jews. Again, in Acts chapter 24, verses 22 and 23, the governor Felix, before whom Paul stands at that point, after Festus, tacitly acknowledges Paul's innocence after hearing both the Jews, the original Asian Jewish accusers, again, are nowhere to be found, but he's hearing from Jewish leadership, and Paul, he's heard both of them. He's tacitly admitting that he has nothing to judge against Paul by determining to wait until Lysias, this tribune here, comes and he hears that side of the story. It's as if he's saying, you know, I'm hearing both of you guys. There has got to be more to this story. There's got to be more. There's no reason for this man to be standing here. In Acts chapter 26, verses 30 and 31, King Agrippa, with his wife Bernice, with Governor Festus at that time, and all in their entourage conclude that Paul should go free, but by this time Paul has already appealed to Caesar, and the Jews are unwilling to drop any charges, so it's kind of out of their hands. But they all acknowledge this man should go free. If it weren't for his appeal to Caesar, he would go free. The crowd back in our text today never stopped to have the charges against Paul proved. Never stopped to do that. It was, again, so much we see in recent times, that the charges were made was enough for them to render him guilty. I mean, think about it. Again, especially you men, we definitely need to have boundaries around ourselves all the time. I've seen people have their careers, ministries ended on accusations only. Accusations only. We've seen this spirit rearing its ugly head in our land these last few years, for sure. In Paul's case, there had been a constant smear campaign against him where he never even had an opportunity to defend himself because he's in a foreign land and they're there and they're just circulating this over and over again, and it's effective. It's definitely effective. In verse 30 of our text, it says, Luke writes, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Now, was the entire city stirred up like this? Not likely. But Luke is using hyperbole to communicate the magnitude of the tumult and the insurmountable odds that Paul and anyone who might have wanted to help him or at least see the right thing done were up against. There were no doubt some people in there who weren't believers in Christ, who weren't followers of Christ, but they would have been like Gamaliel before and said, whoa, we got to follow the right procedure here. Let's vet this out before we condemn the man. This thing was too big for even such a cool head as that to prevail in any way, shape, or form. And that's what Luke said. This was too big. No one who wanted to do the right thing could make the right thing happen in this moment. In fact, it looked as if there was no stopping Paul being killed in this moment, which was the plan and desire of these Asian Jews to begin with. When Luke says they dragged Paul out of the temple, the word Luke uses here tells us it wasn't that they were just dragging dead weight. Paul didn't just, oh man, what are you doing, guys doing? That's not it. Paul was resisting. The word he's using here absolutely communicates that Paul was resisting. They were dragging against resistance. They were dragging him against his will and his effort as he was trying to stop them from dragging him out of the temple. This verse tells us the temple guards then immediately shut the doors of the temple. And there's a lot that's said about that. There's some speculation. One thing we know is that they didn't want to breach their ceremonial etiquette by having blood, innocent or not, defile their beloved temple. Again, pulling from McLaren, he says that when religion is conceived of as mainly a matter of outward observances, sin is reduced to a breach of these ceremonial etiquettes. In other words, when you've got a religion that is solely judged by what the hand does and not the state of the heart, then sin is reduced to only those acts that can be seen and not the state of the heart. Again, people, Muslims, have a strong history when encountering us as Christians of declaring us to eliminate or at least weaken the moral law of God. Because we say we live under grace. We don't live by the law. We live under grace. What they fail to realize is that Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he took the moral law of God and he raised it to a level never before lived by. When he said, "You say you haven't committed adultery, but you've merely looked on a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. You say that you have not committed a murder, but I know that when you have hated your brother, you are guilty of murder in my court." Jesus is saying there, I don't start my judgment at the hand, I start my judgment at the heart. He doesn't absolve what we do at the hand, but it begins at the heart. And these people are exhibiting a people who believed only in religious ceremonial etiquette to make them righteous before God and not the heart. We've seen this through the ages and even in Christianity, have we not? Check all the right boxes of ceremony and you're good to go, no matter what the state of your heart before God is. Go to VBS as a kid, get guided or coerced into saying a prayer, get baptized, make sure you're at church with grandma on Christmas and Easter. Go to summer camp every year. Be recognized at church on graduate recognition Sunday. I can't tell you how many years I labored through that. Hadn't seen this kid in 6 years. Come graduate recognition time, man, I got 10 of them. Anyway, get married in a church building by a preacher. Still show up at church on Christmas and Easter, now with mom because grandma's dead. Plan to have your funeral officiated at the church by a pastor, and you're good to go, right? Never mind the real heart of the matter, the real truth about what that person truly believes. Bear with me. There's this old story that I heard. Many of y'all have probably heard it too. Two twin brothers living. They're both low down, sorry, conniving individuals, and one of them dies. The remaining brother, he goes to the pastor and he says, I want you to declare my brother a saint at his funeral. He says, I just don't think I can do that. He says, "Look, pastor, you declare my brother a saint and I'll give you $5,000. Pastor says, "Okay, you pay me now." So he gives him the check, $5,000 at the funeral. Pastor stands up, he says, "The man lying before you was a sorry, thieving, conniving, low-down individual. But compared to his brother, he's a saint." Just somehow ceremonially make it right, right? Forget what the heart of the matter was in this. Again, it's amazing how many people are faithful attenders to church for many years, even making sure their kids go to church, holding to ceremony, and yet when it comes to clear violations of clear teachings of Scripture, they are all too willing to compromise and minimize the actual sin. So as has been the case throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, it is the Jews who are presenting the greatest danger to the young Christian church, the religious Jews. And as has been the case so many times throughout the book of Acts, the Roman authorities act as a shield between the church and her Jewish assailants. It's crazy. In verses 31 and 32 of our text here, Luke writes, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." The news of the tumult quickly got to the tribune, the commander of 1,000 troops. That's what he was. There was a legion of troops there. The tribune was over 1,000 troops. That 1,000 was comprised of centurions, over hundreds in there. From our text, we see that he took at least 200 soldiers with him. As verse 32 says, he took centurions, plural. One centurion, over 100 soldiers, he took plural centurions. So it took at least 200, possibly 300 or 400. We don't know. But at least 200 soldiers were under his command going down and going down to the mob. And when he did, the mob stopped beating Paul. The remaining verses in our text give us something that is extremely relevant to our position of the authenticity and veracity or truthfulness of our Bibles. And I don't want you to miss this. You need to take this in. Luke uses points of reference here in a very assuming manner. He is using descriptive language that is apparent to him that goes without saying. He's saying it without any explanation whatsoever. It's just that anyone that he's talking to in the moment, at that time, they'll know what he's talking about. Some translations have, instead of what the ESV has here, in saying word came to the tribune, some of your translations have came up to the tribune, or something similar to that. Came up is definitely the most accurate rendering here, because that's exactly what the Greek text says. It is anabino. He went up. The news went up to him. Verse 32 then says that he and the soldiers ran down to them. Verse 35 speaks of the steps leading back up into the barracks. Verses 37 and 34 tell us he is up the steps at the entry to the barracks. All of these are references to points in elevation, right? Points in elevation. Aside from the record Josephus, the Jewish historian commissioned by Rome to write a history of the Jewish people, we would have no way of understanding what Luke is referring to. This is one of those unintended coincidental confirmations of the truthfulness and authenticity of the Scripture. Why would we not have this? Because, and what is it about this? As we have dealt with before, why is this important? Our Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than human in their origin. And in the case right here before us, we have an eyewitness account by someone who had only ever been in Jerusalem before AD 70. When the temple and everything attached to the top of that temple mount was destroyed and wiped off of it. It became a flat, flat stone place. Luke is making a passing reference to the Antonia Fortress that was attached to the northwest corner of the temple mount. And I intended to put an image up here to show it to you. But none of the reproductions that I see actually give us an accurate rendering of what Josephus gives us. I don't know why they don't, but they don't. And many people point that out as well. But this was attached to the northwest corner of the Temple Mount in such a way that it is obvious he fully expected his reader to know exactly what he was talking about. Luke, the way he says this, the way he writes this, whoever he was writing to, whoever Theophilus is, whether it's a person or a group of people, at that time in history, Luke expected them to know exactly what they were talking about, what he was talking about. There is little to no archaeological evidence still existing today that gives any idea of what this fortress actually looked like. There's no way to archaeologically prove that this place was there. This is why it is so important, and why it's continued, because it was utterly destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But listen to Josephus's record of this Antonia Fortress. I'm going to put up excerpts that you might be able to see. I'm not sure. But I'm going to read it through. This is Josephus's record. Now, as to the Tower of Antonia, it was situated at the corner of two cloisters of the court of the temple, of that on the west and that on the north. It was erected upon a rock 50 cubits in height. 50 cubits would have been about 75 feet. And was on a great precipice. It was the work of King Herod, wherein he demonstrated his natural magnanimity. In the first place, the rock itself was covered over with smooth pieces of stone. From its foundation, both for ornament, and that anyone who would either try to get up or go down it, might not be able to hold his feet upon it. So in other words, the bedrock that this thing was on was covered with smooth stone, both to look good, but also to serve as a defense mechanism. It was too slick. You couldn't climb up it. Herod was really good at this. He was really amazing in what he could do in building. Next to this, and before you come to the edifice of the tower itself, there was a wall 3 cubits high, about 4.5 feet. But within that wall, all the space of the Tower of Antonia itself was built upon to the height of 40 cubits, about 60 feet on top of this. The inward parts had the largeness and form of a palace, it being parted into all kinds of rooms and other conveniences, such as courts and places for bathing and broad spaces for camps, insomuch that by having all conveniences that cities wanted, it might seem to be composed of several cities, but by its magnificence, it seemed a palace. And as the entire structure resembled that of a tower, it contained also 4 other distinct towers at its 4 corners, whereof the others were but 50 cubits high, about another 75 feet. Whereas that which lay upon the southeast corner was 70 cubits high. So let me say this, okay? So if this is the Temple Mount right here, and this is the north side of the Temple Mount, over here is this fortress. This fortress has 4 towers on top of it, okay? It's 4 towers. The one southeast, the one closest to the actual temple on the Temple Mount, was higher than the other 3. That from thence the whole temple might be viewed. But on the corner where it joined to the 2 cloisters of the temple, it had passages down to them both, through which the guard, for there always lay in this tower a Roman legion, went several ways among the cloisters with their arms, their weapons, on the Jewish festivals in order to watch the people, that they might not there attempt to make any innovations. For the temple was a fortress that guarded the city, as was the Tower of Antonia, a guard to the temple. It is in this fortress that this tribune resided, because he was essentially the highest Roman authority in the city when the governor wasn't there. The governor of the region normally resided in Caesarea, on the coast of the Mediterranean, so the tribune had the highest interest in keeping Jerusalem in order. That Luke speaks in such detail, yet without explanation, testifies to him being an eyewitness of both the place and the time before AD 70. It is also evidence of the fact that the book of Acts was written before AD 70. Otherwise, after that date, it would have required an explanation, because the fortress Antonia no longer existed past that point. Skeptics often attempt to make New Testament books to be of later origin. This is why this is important. This is why I'm trying to hammer this home to you, so that they can convince you that the Bible has been corrupted. But that just won't fly on any level, and certainly not here. Many commentators couldn't help themselves from pointing out the amazing calmness and focused priority of Paul in this moment, when he's been dragged out of here and taken up these steps, and now he's about to be taken into the barracks. No doubt Paul is remembering that the turning point event when he himself oversaw the execution of Stephen some 20 years prior to this, and the accusations that were being brought against Stephen were virtually identical to those being brought against Paul, except the one charge of bringing a Gentile into the holy place. No doubt as well, when he heard them crying out, "Away with him," he was hearing echoes of the cry for Jesus' execution, because those are the exact words the Jews used then. They weren't just saying, "Get him out of here." They're saying, "Do away with him." That's the word, really. Do away with him, as in kill him, destroy him. He was following the Lord's path, and he relished it. Later on, while imprisoned in Rome because of this very incident, Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So after Paul has just had his brains nearly beaten in and out, and then being bound with two chains, again, the fulfillment of the prophecy by Agabus in verse 11 of this very chapter. And I'm certain he was being gently carried by the soldiers, you know, up those steps. Paul, even with all of this, speaks to the tribune in a very calm and respectful way. The tribune has assumed Paul was an Egyptian who 3 years prior to this point had gathered to himself some 4,000 men, as he attributes to him here. Josephus gave the number of this incident to be 30,000 men, but this could have referred to the total number beside the 4,000 armed soldiers this guy had gotten to himself. And they had just attached themselves to that, or it could be just another example of Josephus' hyperbole, because he used a lot of hyperbole in his writings to try to make his points. But either way, this Egyptian fellow had convinced these people to stand on the Mount of Olives just opposite of the city until he called the walls to come down. He prophesied that he would call the walls to come down, and then they were supposed to rush in and defeat the Roman garrison there and take back the city. And much to their chagrin, the Romans under the leadership of Felix at the time, he didn't wait. He went out to put a stop to it with his soldiers. And they killed a bunch of them, arrested a bunch of them, and many others, including the Egyptian leading them, got away. Lysias apparently is assuming this man who had cost the lives of so many as a false prophet had been found out by his own people. And that being Paul in the moment. But when he heard Paul speak eloquently in the Greek language, he's confused. Because this could not be then the Egyptian ruffian he was assuming him to be. I think it's strange how in this moment, the notably ungodly can behave themselves better than those who call themselves godly. It's amazing. This pagan Roman was more just in this moment than any of these pious Jews who were trying to kill Paul without vetting any of the claims against him. Instead of insisting on his own assumption about Paul, he seeks to have it proven or disproven. Are you not that Egyptian? Is what he's saying. Now here's the thing. Instead of telling him who he's not, Paul simply tells him who he is. There's something to that. Instead of telling him who he's not, he tells him who he is. He doesn't get into a back and forth about what's not true. He simply cuts to what is true. He goes right straight to the chase there. It's a model I think we all would do well to follow, and one he intended to live by and lead by. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "Remind them of these things," speaking of the church that he leads, "and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." Don't get caught up too much in all that mess. In that same letter, a little later, verses 23 and 26 of chapter 2 there, he says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Who is Paul possibly referring to there? His own self. His own self. He was the face of all resistance by the Jewish establishment against Christianity. He was the guy. He was the one that led the revolt, that led the quashing of the way of Christianity that led to all of the Christians dispersing from Jerusalem and going out and taking the gospel all over the place. He was that guy, and now he's the guy being persecuted for now taking that gospel all over that place. So back in our text here, Paul is asked to speak to the crowd, and in Acts chapter 21, verse 40, it says, "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language." And we're going to stop right there again. Paul is going to share with them his testimony, and next time we will be diving into this testimony. But right now, I want us to just take a moment and consider what is happening here and what Paul's attitude is. The Jews, think about this. I'm going to just let this sink in. The Jews, the ones in charge of the city in every way except militarily, are against him and his message. They control what happens on the Temple Mount, in the temple. All religious activity, they are effectively in charge of that, and they are against his message to the point that they want to have the satisfaction of beating him to death with their own hands. Think about this. He's been arrested now by a holy pagan government, the Romans, which possesses the authority to have him executed and which has no affinity toward his message at all. Corrupt, unbelieving Jews rule the city he loves while pagan Rome rules the world. The city that's supposed to be the hope, the center of hope for the world, is run by corrupted religious elites. And the rest of the world, known world at the time, is ruled by pagan Rome. All he was trying to do was prove he wasn't an anti-Jew or anti-temple person and bring help to the needy. That's all he was trying to do there. And yet everything seems to be going wrong. How is it in this moment, when everything seems to be going wrong and he has no doubt, blood oozing from his wounded body, that he can be so calm and laser focused on presenting a gospel message to the very people wanting to kill him? Because he knows that even when it seems the wrong party is in control, they really aren't in control. God is. God is. Paul is going to go to Rome, as God has told him. But he's going to get there by means Paul could not have imagined. God is orchestrating every bit of this, and it all has a kingdom purpose. And Paul knows that no matter how things look, every opposing force to the cause of Christ are nothing more than balls of yarn being woven into the fabric of redemptive history. People, we got to remember this. Everything we see going on right now, is all being woven into the fabric of the tapestry of redemptive history. And one of these days, we're going to get to the point where we're able to look back at it and we're going to see something absolutely beautiful. We can already see that looking throughout history up to this point. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, I didn't have these in here. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers." He's writing from this very imprisonment a few years after this. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." This is Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 14. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the house of Caesar, and to all the rest that my imprisonment..." He's in Rome. "That my imprisonment is for Christ. Excuse me. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's writing to those Philippians who are distraught because this has happened to Paul. And again, they're wringing their hands over, oh no, what's going to happen to the kingdom? Because apparently it's being subjected to the authority of a pagan Roman government. And Paul is saying, y'all don't fret about this. Don't worry about it. Actually, this has worked out to the advancement of the gospel. It's not stopping the gospel. I'm sharing the gospel with people of Caesar's own household. And not only that, because of what God has done in me, all of this has worked out that others who were not bold enough before are now bold, emboldened to share the gospel. If that man is willing to pay that price, then so will I. I'm telling you right now, as we will see in the coming studies of this book, that we are to use all the resources God gives us, no matter what we see going on around us. Our God is in control, and His purposes will be fulfilled. All of hell can't stop it. Is that not what Jesus said? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I just want us to be faithful. And knowing the passage that was read earlier by Pastor Nate from 2 Timothy, we need to be encouraged. I think a lot of us fear our own selves more than we fear the world around us. I think a lot of us fear that when the time comes, we may not be faithful in the moment. But in 2 Timothy 2:13 there that Nate read, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Whatever we might face, as Paul was here, as we will see, there's even a moment where Christ appears to Paul. Tell him, don't worry, I got this. He will give us exactly what we need in the moment to endure. When the Scripture tells us those who endure to the end will be saved in multiple places, it's not being prescriptive. It's not saying this is how you're saved, that you endure to the end. It's being descriptive. It's describing a true believer. A true believer is one who will be faithful to the end. And because our salvation is not dependent upon us obtaining it nor maintaining it, it is wholly dependent on Christ providing it and sustaining it. Wholly. Then we must know beyond any shadow of a doubt He will be faithful when we're faithless. Again, I think the trick there is for us to commit to being faithful even when we are not faith-filled. And trust Him in that. As Paul exhibited in our passage here today, we need to be intent on declaring the gospel until we have no breath in us to do so, because our hope is not in this world. And when everything seems to be going wrong, God is not. God is not. We must trust that and maintain the proper priority in our life. It is not our own personal little kingdom. It's not even the shepherd's church kingdom. It is the kingdom of God, and that through the proclamation of the gospel to the world and making disciples. If you have not trusted Christ, as we have just talked about, not dependent upon your own works, not dependent upon your own righteousness to make you nor keep you saved, but to trust wholly and completely in the only righteousness that is true righteousness. Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousnesses, all the good things we could do, every single one of them before God are no better than a pile of nasty, stinking, filthy rags full of blood and maggots and fit for nothing but to be burned. That's the best we can do. If you're trusting in that, how foolish is that? But God the Son came down, took on flesh as we just celebrated in Christmas. Took on flesh to become a man. He lived in the flesh, fulfilling the whole law that it's impossible for us to do. Being God and being man at the same time, so that the righteousness of God could be imputed and righteous blood could be shed to pay the price. So that by faith in Him, trust in Him, and Him alone, His righteousness could be credited to us, imputed to us, so that the Father sees us through the blood of the only righteous one being shed, making us righteous. And nothing can wipe that away. If you haven't come to that point, I am begging you, stop playing with this. Today is the day of salvation. I'm begging you, grab one of us before you leave this campus today and say, I want to declare that I'm placing my trust in Jesus Christ. You can't do this in the background. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. To the point of death. So I'm begging you to declare that. Christian, let us encourage one another. Let us collectively take on the burden of the sin of our culture and seek to be voices of truth concerning that sin. Bringing the law and the gospel together before the culture around us. And at the same time, encouraging one another that there's coming a day when our Lord will return. And He's going to take us home to be with Him for all of eternity. And none of this stuff that we deal with down here today, death, disease, suffering, destruction, despair, will ever be experienced again in heaven. Let us cling to this. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank You for the time together. We thank You for Your word. God, I pray that You overcome how I may have failed to communicate today. I ask, dear God, that You strengthen our hearts, that You embolden those who have not yet come to the place of faith in You to act on the faith that You may be giving them, to place their trust simply but completely in You. God, that we as believers may live as those who trust. May we be bold in the face of the greatest opposition. God, help us to have the right priorities in our lives, to live by them, and if necessary, to die by them. I pray this in Jesus' name.